1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm going to go verse by verse through these two chapters. I'm not going to cover every single verse for sake of time, but I'm going to cover several of the verses in these two chapters. Very appropriate truths that we need to hear today. Paul and Silvanus, reading the King James text, and Timotheus. Silvanus here is another name for Silas. This would be Paul and Silas of the missionary team that we read of in the book of Acts. Paul and Silas and Timotheus, or Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to notice, first of all, that we are discussing here three God-called men. Paul, called of God to be an apostle. Silas, called of God. Timothy, called of God to be preachers and teachers for the people. We have, in our country today, lost the God-called man of God in the pulpit. You do not choose to be a preacher like one may choose to be whatever vocation they may choose for themselves. You do not choose to be in the ministry like you choose to work at a job, or you choose a career or a career path. Oh, I feel gifted in this area, and I feel content doing this job, and so I want to do this and I want to do that. Not that God cannot lead his people in these decisions as well. He certainly does, and he certainly will. But you do not choose to stand behind the sacred desk and preach the word of God to God's people. It's not a choice you make. It is a calling you answer. Men of God are called by God. If you can do anything else in this world, anything, and be happy, you are not called to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Don't even start. This is not a job. This is not a career. This is a calling. We have men in the pulpits of America today that have never been called by God to be there. They have chosen of their own accord to be there. Or maybe a group of people chose them to be there. Or maybe their mommy or their daddy chose them to be there. Or the denominational hierarchy chose them to be there. Paul, Silas, Timothy, these were men called of God, anointed of God, equipped of God, to preach the truth of God to the Lord's people. We have to start there. I am absolutely, positively convinced that a majority of the people standing behind the pulpits of the churches of America today have never received a call from heaven to be preaching the word of God. I say that because if they were called of God, if they were truly called of God, they would not be the servants of their congregation. They would not be afraid of preaching the truth. They would be men and gentlemen of courage and conviction who, because God's power and God's anointing and God's calling was upon their lives, would not fear the faces and the reactions of the people they preach to. They're doing it as a job. They look at it as a job. They want to be successful in their job. To be successful means to add people to the congregation, to add offerings to the offering plate, to build bigger buildings, hire more staff, have more notoriety in the community, have big major conferences and go all over and speak. To have that success, it's a job, it's a career. And that's how they look at it. They're not preachers, they're CEOs of organizations. A nonprofit organization ordained not by Christ, but by the state and the government in which they live. Their churches are government-sponsored, government-sanctioned, government-ordained, and they toe the government line when it comes to what comes out of their mouth on Sunday. That's not a God-called preacher. A God-called preacher doesn't care what's politically correct. He doesn't care what the government wants him to say or not say. He doesn't look at the eyes of the people in the audience and wonder if they don't like that point. I better move on. I tell you what, if you don't want me to move on, if you want me to keep moving on a point, don't give me the feeling that you're not liking it. If I get the feeling that you're not liking what I'm saying, brother, you're going to get a double, triple, quadruple dose of whatever it is. I'm not here pandering to you. I'm not here trying to figure out what you like and what you don't like. I think those of you that have been around for the last 3 years, those of you that were here in 2016, you know what I'm talking about. I don't look at the crowd and say, what do you want? I could have done that 3 years ago. I could have tiptoed around the tulips and I could have just massaged the feelings of the people in the crowd and everything would have been fine and dandy with them. No, I don't do that. I preach what I believe God wants me to preach, and that's what every man of God does in the pulpit each Sunday. So we start with God-called men. And let's just be honest enough to admit that we got a bunch of professionals in the pulpit and not enough God-called preachers. Verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience in the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Notice he says, the work of faith, the labor of love. Work, labor. Work. Dirty little word. Work. Labor. Let me tell you a little inside reality about the ministry. If a guy wants to, he could make the ministry a very lazy existence. We got a lot of lazy people on church payrolls. I mean, lazy. We got a lot of preachers that spend more time on the golf course than they do in the Word of God. If you want to, you can find your sermon outlines, your illustrations. You can get a schedule of what to preach and what not to preach. If you are in a denominational church, they will provide you with your sermons. They will supply you with your illustrations, your outlines, your Sunday school classes. They'll supply all of that for you. Very little study involved. If you want to do it that way, very little study involved. You take the outline, you take the illustrations, put in a joke here and there. You get up and you talk for 15 minutes and everybody loves you. It's easy. You go to these conferences and these mega church corporations have dozens of people that are teaching other people, here's how you have a youth program. Here's how you make the kids happy. Here's how you have a Sunday school program. Here's how you have this program and that program. And they give you the outlines, and they give you the seminars, and they give you the books, and they give you the videos, and they give you all the materials, and you take it home, and you read it over, and you study it, and you get it all down, and then you go do it. Very little originality. Very little praying and getting anything from God to give to the people. It's all spoon-fed by some hierarchy or some publishing house or some denomination or some megachurch monstrosity that's got all these little churches looking at them like they're little miniature gods and feeding them all of this stuff. I know what I'm talking about. I've been there. Don't look at me like you don't think I know what I'm talking about. I know what I'm talking about. I've been to the conferences. I've got in the seminars. I've got the packages. I've got the outlines. I've got the sermons. I've got all that stuff. And if a person wants to, he can be very, very lazy in the ministry. Spend most of the time playing golf or going to the clubs, have a member of this club, member of that club, social clubs. Make their appearances at all these events. Get involved in their ministeriums. Doing nothing. I can't be limiting my criticism to those that call themselves ministers because we are living in a society today that on the whole are comprised of lazy, shiftless people. Trying to find people that want to work is not easy in any profession today. Ask any employer. I don't care if it's a large business or small. Ask any employer, and they'll tell you how hard it is to find somebody that's willing to work. Show up on time. Do the hard manual labor that needs to be done, whatever the job entails. Have a good attitude and giving it your very best and doing it 5 days a week, 40 hours a week, or whatever the shift calls for. Finding people that are willing to work in any line of work is very, very difficult today. We have a generation of people in and out of the church who don't want to work. It's a curse on our country. You see these people, these adults, these grown men, 30, 40, 50 years of age, and all they want to do is play games. They play video games. They watch games on TV. They go whatever their game thing is that they go and they play games. That's all they want to do is play games, play games, play games, play games. Let me tell you something, mister. Life is not a game. God expects you to work for a living. He expects you to sweat for a living. He expects you to exert energy and intelligence for a living. He expects you to use the gifts that He has given you for a living. He expects you to work and labor in that which God has given you to do. Notice He said it's a work of faith. It is a labor of love. In verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. We could spend a long time on this verse. I'll just give you some of the highlights of it. Let me just start by saying that little word, your election, your. He's talking to the people in the church of Thessalonica. your election. Get this. God doesn't elect groups. He doesn't elect races. He doesn't elect nations. Are you hearing this? Let me say it again. He doesn't elect groups. He doesn't elect races. He doesn't elect nations. He elects individuals. Your election. God calls us as individuals to faith in Jesus Christ. His providence has elected us to faith in Jesus Christ as an individual. As an individual. We are witnessing the growth of the groupthink mentality. Everything is groupthink. National think. Racial think. Groupthink. The rise of the collective. From a political point of view, the thing that separates a constitutional republic like America was and is supposed to be from the monarchies and the tyrannies of Eastern Europe, Asia, etc., the thing that separates those governments is they have a collectivist philosophy when it comes to politics. Everything is about the group. Everything is for the benefit of the collective. Everything is for the majority. For this particular, maybe even a race, or this ideology. If you don't fit into this ideology, then you might be violating the law. You might go to jail if you don't agree with this majority opinion. If you don't fit in with the collective, you could find yourself in trouble with the law. Because it's all geared for the collective. America was not built on a collectivist ideology. America was built on an individualist ideology. Where the individual rights and the individual liberties of man given to him by his Creator run supreme within the politics and the government of America. God doesn't give to the government any rights. But God has given to individuals natural divine rights. It's the government's job to protect the natural rights of the individual, not to usurp the individual rights of man for the collectivist rights of society. But in America, what are we seeing? We're seeing a strong, speedy shift away from individualism to collectivism. If you're not part of the group think, if you're not part of the politically correct ideology, if you say something that they don't want you to say, if you believe something they don't want you to believe, then you are lambasted, impugned, denigrated. Maybe you'll lose your job. You might even face prosecution. Ladies and gentlemen, this is very important. Your election of God. Your salvation is individual, personal. You're not saved because mom and daddy were saved. You're not a Christian because your grandfather was a Methodist preacher. You're not a Christian because your wife is. You're not saved because your husband is. Salvation, the election we have from God, is individual and personal. There's no group about it. God calls individuals. Not calling groups. He's not calling races, and he's not calling nations. And this idea that somehow or another we are relegating to a groupthink mentality, that which God has given to the individual, is a grave and serious error in the hearts and the minds of the American people. This is what John Gill writes about verse 4. Again, John, of course, wrote in the 18th century, which is no other than the eternal choice of them to everlasting life and happiness. This is of God, an act of God the Father, made in Christ Jesus before the world began, and which springs from his sovereign will, and is the effect of his pure love and free favor. And therefore these persons, who are the objects of it, are said to be beloved of God. For this choice does not arise from the merits of men, or any conditions in them. Doesn't matter who your parents are or were. Doesn't matter what your heritage is. Your genealogy, your nationality. It means nothing in the eyes of God. You are not more special than somebody else because of the color of your skin or your ancestral genealogy. This choice does not arise from the merits of men or any conditions of men or from the foresight of their faith, holiness, and good works, but from the free grace and the good pleasure of God, and is the source and spring of all grace and the blessings of it, and even of good works, and is a sure, immutable, and irreversible act of God, being founded on his own will and not on the works of men. You can no more earn your way to heaven than you could build a ladder to take you there. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's not a person in this world that can earn their way to heaven, that can merit or work their way to heaven. You are not going to heaven because of your credentials or lack thereof, because of your birthright or the lack thereof, or your heritage or the lack thereof. We are all equal under God, equal in sin, equal in need, and equal in redemption and forgiveness of sin through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 5 and 6. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Ghost. And you became followers of us and of the Lord. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. followers of us and of the Lord. Who are people following these days? Who are people following these days? The men behind the pulpits have taken themselves completely out of relevance to what's going on in our country. There used to be a day in colonial America, the pastors were not only the teachers of the word, but they were also the newscasters. They didn't have ABC, CBS, NBC, CNN, Fox. They didn't have all that. And they were better off for it. They got their news from the pulpits on Sunday. They didn't have an hour service. Most of those services last most of the day. They would bring lunch. And they would make eating lunch as a part of the overall experience, being in church on that Lord's Day. It was a full day event for Christians in colonial America. It was not get in your car, go to church, 45 minutes of singing and show and music and smoke and mirrors and all that, and 15-minute sermonette, and everybody goes home and watches baseball or whatever they go do. It was an all-day event. The pastor would spend a sizable amount of his time in the pulpit telling people the news of what was going on in this community and in their region and in their area. They would talk. In those days, of course, the talk was a lot about the encroachment of liberty by Great Britain. The preachers would elucidate the principles of liberty. And they would illustrate what Great Britain was doing with the Word of God. And they would call the people's minds and hearts to the study of those principles of freedom and liberty. And they did this on a weekly basis. They taught their people what they needed to know about the things of the world that were going on around them. It wasn't just a quick 15-minute sermon. What in the world can you teach people about the Word of God in 15 minutes? They go to a ball game, and if the ball game goes into extra innings, they're all, oh, wow, this is great, an extra inning ball game. They go to church and they can't stand it if it's longer than an hour. They're looking at their watches wondering when they're going to go. Totally different mindset. People came to church many years ago with the idea, I want to learn, I want to know. Feed me the truth. Give me the principles I need. And the pastor would do that from the Word of God, and he would give them the current events of what was happening around them. He was the custodian. He was the watchman for the people. He would give them the information they needed, and then he would balance it from the Word of God and giving them the principles on how they need to relate to whatever those things were. That's why whenever those British soldiers came marching on Lexington in 1775 in the wee morning of the hour on April 19 to take the firearms from the colonists that were stored in Concord, that's why 75 men from Jonas Clark's Church of Lexington stood on Lexington Green in front of those 800 British soldiers with their muskets in hand saying, "No, sir, you will not take our guns. This is a divine, natural right from God that you will not abridge." Can you imagine 75 men from just about anybody's church in America today having the courage to do that? What? What? Do what? What? What's that? You know one place. Amen. Five people agree with you. Oh, you kidding? What are you suggesting? John, what are you suggesting? What? How could they do that? That was not a spontaneous, spur-of-the-moment, emotional reaction. That was many, many years and decades of a man of God, a God-called preacher in the pulpit, teaching, explaining, extrapolating, extolling the virtues and the principles of the Word of God, applying them to the very essence of whatever was happening in their day, so that when the day came that is what had to be done, those 75 men knew what they had to do, and they knew why they had to do it. Followers of us and of the Lord, they followed that pastor. They understood the preaching of that pastor. Who are Christians following? They're not following pastors. For many of them, it's a good thing they're not. But they're not. Preachers are entertainers. They're actors. They're comedians. They go to get a high. They go to get a fix. It's an emotional experience with them. But when it comes to getting their news, when it comes to getting their ideas about politics, about government, about liberty, about tyranny, about right and wrong, about war and peace, where do they learn these principles and ideas from? Not from their pastors. Because their pastors are mute on the subject. They're learning them from Fox News. They're learning them from internet blog sites. They're learning them from politicians that they like. They're learning them from people everywhere and anywhere except in the pulpit. They're not learning it there. This past week, the Daily Caller had an article about Senator Rand Paul. I'm a fan of Rand Paul. I like Rand Paul. I'm not afraid to call him out when he does wrong, and I've done it, and you know it. You've heard me. Rand is better than most on Capitol Hill. He's not as good as his father. But he spoke before the Faith and Freedom Coalition in Washington here just a few days ago. President Trump spoke to the same group. It's a huge organization. In my opinion, there's not a lot of faith and there's not a lot of freedom in their coalition. But that's what they call themselves, the Faith and Freedom Coalition. I was pleasantly surprised to read the transcript of what Rand Paul told those people. And I'm going to give you two reports from two different sources relative to that speech. But I'm talking about verses 5 and 6, followers of us and of the Lord. Kentucky Senator Rand Paul said on Friday at the Freedom and Faith Conference that although he is not a pacifist, he thinks it's unacceptable to have and appoint leaders who really show no reluctance for war. Amen. Quote Rand Paul, "I'm a Christian. I'm not a pacifist. I think we should defend our country. But at the same time, I think it's unacceptable to have and appoint leaders who really show no reluctance for war, or people who show glee in the face of war. I think we should elect people who aren't rash, people who know that if there's going to be wars, it's the last resort, not the first resort. I think we need people who have a healthy respect for that and a healthy respect for human life. Not only human life in the beginning, in the womb, but the human lives of 19-year-old in uniform as well. Listen to this. I think, still quoting Dr. Paul, I think we really are in a spiritual crisis as a country. And we need a great awakening. We need revival. We do not need to be in search for answers from Washington, D.C. We need answers from our spiritual leaders. Wow, are you kidding? A U.S. senator gets up and tells a bunch of Christians at a giant rally that we need answers from our spiritual leaders. That's our pastors, our preachers. He's exactly right. Why do we have to hear that from a U.S. senator? Why can't we hear that from the pulpits of America every Sunday? We need answers from our spiritual leaders. We need spiritual leaders who understand what it means to be pro-life. The Democrats, they're okay with killing unborn babies in the womb. And Christian conservatives lambast them because of their pro-death position on abortion. But those same conservative Christians will turn around and be the largest, biggest cheerleaders for war that kills people of all ages. Babies, young people, teenagers, men, women, boys, girls, grandmas, grandpas. Being pro-life means being pro-life from the time of conception until the time of natural death. I'm jump ahead of myself in my notes. Because Rand, in the same conference to the Faith and Family Coalition, this report comes from Newsweek. Kentucky Senator Rand Paul accused Republicans as being fake pro-life supporters. Instead, saying they'd rather spend money with Democrats than protect unborn babies' lives. The libertarian-leaning physician and senator drew gasps. Gasps. From the largely evangelical Christian audience last week, as he relayed to Faith and Freedom Coalition conference goers how many seemingly anti-abortion Republicans are in fact political frauds. God bless him. I don't know what got into Dr. Paul, but now he's talking like his dad. Senator Paul said there are Republicans that are more concerned about spending money than protecting the unborn. That's a quote. Speaking one day after President Donald Trump touted anti-abortion measures at the conference, Paul told Road to Majority attendees, that was the name of the conference, Thursday, many Republicans only pay lip service to pro-life backers. Quote, I will tell you that we still lose in the legislation, Paul said Thursday. Sometimes we lose because the people come to you and give you lip service and say, oh, I'm pro-life, and then they don't seem to vote that way. I'll give you an example, Paul continued. Last year, I tried to attach to a spending bill a prohibition to have any money spent by Planned Parenthood. You know what happened? GOP leadership sat me down, and one of the senior Republican senators said, we cannot have that vote today. I asked why. He said, because we might win. Shocked audience members could be heard gasping in disbelief at Paul's antidote. Before he added that the senior Republican senator in the room simply smiled at him when asked if getting Democrat support was more important than saving unborn children's lives. Dr. Paul's office issued a statement labeling Planned Parenthood, quote, a $1.5 billion taxpayer-funded abortion corporation, close quote, and pointed to the Women's Healthcare Organization for performing 321,384 abortions in 2016 and 17. That's when Donald Trump was president of the United States and the Republicans held both chambers of Congress. $321,384 abortions, taxpayer-funded abortions, under Republican administration and Republican Congress. And yet, Mr. Trump and the other Republicans are going to be coming to us for the next year and a half, and they're going to be saying, vote for us, we're pro-life. Oh, those Democrats, you don't want Democrats in because they're not pro-life. Vote for us because we're pro-life. No, you are phonies. Yeah. Congressman Justin Amash was right when he quit the Republican Party this week and said that the Republican Party has lost its soul. They've lost their morality. And he said he could no longer be part of it. He said they're supporting everything that they say in their platform that they're against. He said that they are absolutely hypocrites. And Justin Amash officially left the Republican Party. Justin, welcome to independence. I left that corrupt party decades ago. Welcome home, brother. Why do we have to hear this from a senator? Why are we hearing this from the pulpits of America? Look at verses 3 through 6. Excuse me, I'm in chapter 2 now. For our exhortation was not of deceit, but of nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we were allowed of God to be part to put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men. Do you see that? Not as pleasing men, but God. With trieth the hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. That's what God called men do. They're not catering their preaching to men. They're not using flattering words, stroking people's egos, making people feel, oh, you're so important, you're so special. Yeah, you're so special and you're so important because, and I want you to think that, because if you think that, then you're going to do for me what I want you to do for me. It's manipulation, folks. These people in the pulpits are artists. They know how to manipulate crowds. They know how to stroke egos. They know how to tell people what they want to hear so as to get their loyalty. They are charlatans, self-serving charlatans. And our pulpits and our politics are full of them. There's an article that appeared in Time magazine. It's amazing some of these things you'll find here and there. This is a Time magazine dated June 27. Well, I just read, not pleasing men, not using flattering words. Evangelicals are supporting Trump out of fear, not faith. It's written by an evangelical Christian. I'm not going to read all of it. I'll read a portion of it. Listen to this. Talk about conviction. The relentless drumbeat of claims against Trump, combined with the clear moral declarations of the past, have caused millions of Americans to look at their evangelical fellow citizens and ask simply, why? Why have you abandoned your previous commitment to political character to embrace Donald Trump? That reason is fear. Talk to engaged evangelicals, and fear is all too often a dominant theme of their political life. The church is under siege from a hostile culture. Religious institutions are under legal attack from progressives. The left wants nuns to facilitate access to abortifacients and contraceptives. It wants Christian adoption agencies to compromise their conscience or close. And it even casts into doubt the tax exemptions of religious education institutions if they adhere to traditional Christian sexual ethics. These issues are legally important, and there are reasons for evangelicals to be concerned. But there is no reason for evangelicals to abandon long-held principles, to behave like any other political interest group. Instead, the evangelical church is called to be a source of light in a darkening world. It is not given the luxury of fear-based decision-making. Indeed, of all the groups in American life who believe they have the least to fear from American politics, Christians should top the list. The faithful should reject fear. Does this sound familiar to any of you? This is made plain to young Christians from the early days of Sunday school. There, many millions of young believers are taught the biblical verse, "For God gave us not the spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind." But in 2016, something snapped. I saw Christian men and women whom I've known and respected for years respond with raw fear at the very idea of a Hillary Clinton presidency. They believed she was going to place the church in mortal danger. The church writer Eric Metaxas wrote that if Hillary won, America's chance to have a Supreme Court that values the Constitution will be gone. Not for 4 years, not for 8, he said, but forever. That wasn't faith speaking. They were the words of fearful men grasping at fading influence by clinging to a man whose daily life mocks the very values that Christians seek to advance. But why? The American Evangelical Church isn't so weak that it needs Trump's version of secular salvation. The early persecuted church would be stunned at the modern church, American church's immense political strength. It has become so strong that it exercises veto power over the political prospects of any Republican nominee. Yet, the church is acting as if it needs Trump to protect it. That's not courageous. That's repulsive. And so long as this fear continues, expect the church's witness to degrade further. In seeking protection from its perceived enemies, the church has lost its way. Amen. Time magazine. Wow. It's pretty bad whenever secular publications like Time are giving more principled spiritual, scriptural truth than is coming from the average pulpit at the churches of our country. It's pretty pathetic. The Christians of America do not need Donald Trump. And the Christians of America need not fear Hillary Clinton. All we need is Christ, and all we should fear is Christ. What is this? Evangelicals are acting like Elijah in the Old Testament, who stood one time in his life in front of 800 false prophets, called down fire from heaven, and won the day for God. And then he got a letter from one woman, Jezebel, I'm going to get you. And he ran for his life and hid under a juniper tree in abject fear. That's the way the preachers in America are acting. Just like a defeated Elijah. God came to Elijah, you know the story, and said to him, Elijah, what are you doing here? And you know the rest of the story. Our hope is not in any politician or any political party. Our hope is in the Lord God of heaven. And until we start acting like we believe that, we are going to damn our children and children's children to a horrible tyranny at the hands of those we helped bring to power. I'll get into more of this in later weeks, but I have a strong sense that the Christians of this country are going to be leading America's entrance into bondage and subjugation. Right now, we have more to fear from conservative Christians than we do liberal Democrats when it comes to bondage and tyranny of the heart and the soul. We are on the verge of all-out war with Iran, an unnecessary, foolish, and stupid war, not to mention unconstitutional, immoral, and unethical. Amen. We have no more business going to war with Iran than we had going to war with Iraq, or Syria, or Libya, or Korea, or Vietnam. Our U.S. Armed Forces have not fought a war for the United States of America since World War II. We've been fighting for the globalists. We've been fighting for the Zionists. We've been fighting for the bankers. We've been fighting for the New World Order crowd. We've been fighting for everybody except America. Amen. And I cannot support this particular candidate because her feelings on abortion and other critically important issues to me, it does not correctly embrace. But when it comes to war, the only anti-war constitutional candidate in the presidential elections thus far from either party is a Democrat, Tulsi Gabbard from Hawaii. She's the only one warning against what would happen with war in Iran. And she herself is a combat veteran. Republicans and Democrats are like Donald Trump leading the charge for war. War cabinet. God hates unjust war as much as he hates the killing of unborn babies.
Amen.
The crime of aggression, which I have a message on. It's over there. It's on the store if you would choose to listen to it. Goes into the truth of the Bible relative to the fighting of unjust war and the taking of life unjustly. I've documented in my columns every 14 minutes. If you read my column a couple weeks ago, every 14 minutes, or 12 minutes, excuse me, 12 minutes, every 12 minutes, Donald Trump drops a bomb somewhere in the world, mostly in the Middle East and Northern Africa. In the 2.5 years that Mr. Trump has been president, he's dropped over 110,000 bombs. 110,000 bombs. Barack Obama dropped about 70,000 and Bush dropped about 35,000 or something of that nature. 110,000 bombs. If only one innocent person, if only one innocent person was killed with each of those 110,000 bombs that Trump has dropped. Donald Trump has murdered 110,000 people since he became president of the United States. And yet pro-life Christians adore this man. Pro-life Christians that idolize this man. Pro-life Christians will do everything and anything to re-elect this man. Mr. Trump has dropped more bombs in the first 2.5 years of his time in office than George W. Bush and Barack Obama dropped in their entire 8 years in office. Think of the carnage. Think of the damage. Think of the death. No wonder it's easy for the terrorist groups around that part of the world to get volunteers. They've lost mamas and daddies and brothers and sisters and sons and daughters and cousins and friends. They've had they have their legs blown off and their arms blown off and they're walking around without any legs or maybe without any hands, that they've seen their best friends and their people they love the most incinerated by these constant bombings from the U.S. government. Let me ask you something. What would we do in the United States of America if a foreign power was dropping bombs in our neighborhoods and our homes and killing our loved ones? War is, as General Smedley Buckler said, and we have the book over there, a racket on the dead bodies of the brave men and women that are fighting these wars and the innocent victims that are the subjects of the atrocities of these wars. The bankers and the war profiteers are getting rich. Say, well, I haven't heard a sermon like this. I've never heard a sermon like this. That's the reason America is in the mess we're in, is because you haven't heard a sermon like this. Can you imagine if we had 300,000 evangelical pastors across the United States that were standing up and preaching the Bible truth relative to these issues today? I'm telling you, all the Donald Trumps and all the Hillary Clintons in the world could not damage this country if we had that fence, that hedge of protection of 300,000 preachers of the gospel standing up and telling it just as it is to power every Sunday in their pulpits. There's not a politician in the world that could hurt us. Right. Let's skip down to verse 14. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God. which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. We are the followers of the churches in colonial America. We're following the example of the church at Lexington, the churches throughout the length and breadth of the colonies who preach the truth of liberty and of Christ. We are following those churches as these were following the churches of Judea, for who also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. Oh, I can't read anymore now. I can't read anymore. Because if I read anymore, someone's going to accuse me of being anti-Semitic. Hate speech. You won't hear a pastor read these verses. And if he does, he'll give no comment. But this is the Word of God. And a man of God should not be afraid to preach the Word of God, no matter what the politics of the country thinks about it. So I'm going to read it. Verse 15 first. Who? Jews. Both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men. The word contrary means they're against. They're the adversaries of all men. Wow. That's straight out of the Bible. New Testament. They killed the Lord Jesus. They killed their own prophets. They've persecuted us. They please not God. And they are the adversaries of men everywhere, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway. For the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. You don't hear that said from the pulpits of America today, do you? We're supposed to bless Israel because God will bless us. God's chosen people. Supposed to not touch, protect them, do everything for them. Truth be told, the wars that we fought in Iraq and Libya and Syria and Lebanon and the war we're about to fight in Iran is not for the United States. It's for Israel. It's for Israel. Our men are going to die for Israel. I thought our young men took an oath to the Constitution of the United States. I thought they took an oath to defend the people and the nation of the United States. What general was it? I didn't bring the notes to the podium with me. Just a few months ago, some general in the United States said that the American soldiers were more than willing to die for the state of Israel. Look it up. You can find his name. I can get it pretty easily. I think I got it up on my webpage somewhere. Our soldiers would gladly die for the state of Israel. Really? I didn't know that's why we had an army, a navy, a marines, and an air force. I thought the military was supposed to protect and defend the United States of America, not some foreign country halfway around the world. Where do you get this? They're getting it from these Christian Zionist pastors in the pulpit that have made modern Israel something that it's not. They've created something that doesn't exist. It is a mirage. It's not reality. Look what Paul said again. Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. What's he talking about? John Gill writes, which is to be understood, not of their wrath and fury being come up to the highest degree and pitch against the followers of Christ, but of the wrath of God, and designs not so much eternal punishment or everlasting wrath and damnation on the reprobate part of the people, but as temporal ruin and destruction, which was now near at hand and hung over their heads, and therefore is said to be come to them, and which in a little time fell upon their nation and city and temple, even to the uttermost, to the last degree. Talking about 70 AD, this was written just a few years before that. And so when Paul said the wrath has come, I mean, it's at the door. In just a few years, the Roman army is going to besiege this city. It's going to destroy this city and everyone in it. It's going to destroy the temple, going to destroy the Pharisees, going to destroy the Jewish religion. To the uttermost. Nothing left. And was, back to John Gill, as the Arabic version renders it, wrath consuming, or the consummation. And that determined poured upon the desolate, spoken of in Daniel 9:27, and which is come upon them will remain unto the end. Daniel 27 is not about something that's going to happen in the future by some mystical antichrist. Daniel 9:27 already happened. Amen. When the Roman armies destroyed the city of Jerusalem, and which as it come upon them will remain unto the end. That's what the Bible says, unto the end. As the phrase may also be rendered, unto the end of the world, until the fullness of the Gentiles is brought in, and then God's elect among the Jews shall obtain mercy and be called, and so all Israel shall be saved. Romans 11:26, John Gill. All Israel in that passage, meaning the Israel of God, Galatians 6:16, both Jews and Gentiles. One in Jesus Christ. But notice the scripture. The wrath has come upon them to the uttermost, to the end, to the end. That nation, that temple, that religion has already been judged by God thoroughly and completely. It died under the hooves of the Roman armies. From the time that John the Baptist came preaching, and it's in our Israel package, we have a message about that very subject. When John the Baptist came preaching about the Messiah, He also foretold the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple and the Jewish religion. From the time of John the Baptist, Jesus echoed that same prophecy in Matthew chapter 24 and in other places. The apostles, including James, Paul, and the other writers of the New Testament, issued the same warning. All these books were written before 70 AD. What we see in that little strip of land in Palestine today, created in 1948 by the Rothschild banking cartel, is a complete and total counterfeit.
Amen.
It is a fraud.
Yes.
There's nothing about it that is scriptural. There's nothing about it that meets the criteria of Scripture. It is a total hoax.
Yes.
Upon the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to fool them and to dupe them into supporting an evil that is so evil that it eventually is going to destroy those in this country, including those who call themselves Christians, for daring to touch it. That has nothing to do with anti-Semitism. It has nothing to do with race. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God sent his Son to die for the sins of the world. Doesn't matter what your race is. All are one in Jesus Christ. There is no difference. This is a manufactured distinction. This is a manufactured special state. Again, it's what I said at the beginning of this message. God doesn't call nations. He doesn't call races. He doesn't call groups. He calls people, individual people, one by one. Why aren't preachers preaching this? Why aren't they telling their people the truth? My dear friends, if pastors are not telling you the truth about Israel, if they're not telling you the truth about God's hatred of unjust war, if they're not telling you the truth about putting your hope and trust in evil politicians, regardless of political party, if they're not telling you the truth about living and acting in the spirit of fear, if they're not telling you the truth about salvation, that it's by grace through faith and not of works, what else are they not telling you the truth about? What else are they not telling you the truth about? And the bigger question is, why are the Christians of this country not studied enough in the Scriptures to discern when they are not being told the truth? And if you do know that you're not being told the truth, why do you not have the courage to find men of God who will tell you the truth? I tell you, it is time for Christians to stand up. And it's time for pastors to step up. Let's stand for a word of prayer.